Let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Romans, chapter 6. Again, two issues in Romans, chapter 6 that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. Misunderstandings of what grace is. When Paul says in chapter 5 and the second part of verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Those who fight grace, those who do not understand what it means to live by grace, will say, well, let us continue in sin that grace may abound, which is an absolutely wrong conclusion. It's a misunderstanding of what grace is, and it's a misunderstanding of what the teaching of grace is all about. The second issue comes when Paul says in verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law but under grace. So when we talk about the law being eliminated, the law being canceled out, the law being set aside as a rule of life, people react to that. When we say we're no longer under the law, but we are now under grace, the conclusion that the uninformed come to is, well, then if there's no law, then we can do whatever we want to. If we're under grace, then what is the big deal and the big issue with sin? Let's, you know, ignore law and live by grace and just sin as much as we want to. And again, the Apostle Paul in verse 15 says, God forbid. What a ridiculous statement. What a stupid conclusion to come to, that because we're no longer under law but under grace, that now we can sin as much as we want to. You see, that comes from a misunderstanding of why God gave the law. And Paul is going to teach us about law, especially in Romans chapter 7, as if law did something to help people not to sin. It never did. People think, well, if we read God's law, if we read the Ten Commandments, thou shalt do this, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this, people think, well, now I'm equipped to live life to please God, because I know what He wants me to do and what He doesn't want me to do. But you take that out and you say, well, now I don't have that, now I can live any way I want. That's a wrong conclusion. It is a misunderstanding of why God gave the law. It is a misunderstanding of what the role and purpose of law is. The law was never given in order to make people righteous. The law was never given in order to impart righteousness. The law was never given in order that people might live life so that God would be pleased by those who kept the law. The law was given, as we shall see, for several purposes. One of them was to point out how sinful sin really is. The law was given to bring out the sinfulness of man. Nothing wrong with the law, but something wrong with those that were given the law, those who are in the flesh, those who are sinners. When law is given, man doesn't keep the law, even though man thinks he or she keeps the law. People think, well, if I do this and I do this and I don't do this and I don't do this, I'm okay with God. God is real happy with me. Big problems with that, because God is not. And so the deliverance that comes is grace. And thank God that He has set aside law, that He has not placed us under the law, because the law could never provide righteousness or empower any human being to do right. The law is powerless to cause you and me to do what is right. Grace is the power to do what is right, and only grace. And so verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Grace is not freedom to sin. As if when God set aside law, He said, well, you can live any way you want to. You can sin all you want because sin has been taken care of at the cross. That's fleshly human thinking. grace is not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. Finally, we have a power that God has given, which is His grace, for us to live life in a different dimension. And if you know all the facts, if you know all the facts about the grace life, but don't apply that to your own life, all you're doing is accumulating a series of facts. All right? So, that's point number one. Point number two, we are either under law or under grace, never a little bit of both. There are people who will teach grace, will teach the fact that we are to live under grace, that God has given us His grace, but then we'll try to mix law into it. We'll try to add some law, because after all, grace, you know, is not quite sufficient. Grace is not a total provision. We need something more than grace. We need a little bit of law. And that is an erroneous conclusion, because grace is absolutely sufficient, totally adequate, to enable us to live life in a way that is totally pleasing to God. Mixing law with grace eliminates grace. It cancels out grace. You cannot have one foot on grace and the other foot on law. That's impossible. Like you can't have one foot on life and the other foot on death. You're either alive or you're dead. You're not both. We're either under law or under grace, never a little bit of both. They are mutually exclusive. You're either under law or you're under grace. Don't bring law to the grace life. And that's the contention that Paul has with the Galatians. The Galatians who knew grace, understood grace, they knew what it was to live by grace, and then these legalizers, these law people, came and said, well, that's great that you're living by grace, but why in the world are you not being circumcised? Why are you not keeping at least part of the law? And the Galatians fell for that. Somehow these people that taught that bewitched them. And they trapped them into their teaching. And what the Galatians did was they began to take the grace life and add some law to it. And they ruined the whole thing. You cannot have a pot of soup that is good and healthy and strong and provides good sustenance. And if you have 99% of something real good, and then you say, you know, it'd be great to add a few drops of arsenic. That would just make it taste so much better. You ruin the whole thing. All right? Rather than life-giving, it is deadly. And you put enough arsenic in there and it's over. And that's exactly what the Galatians were doing. They've got this great health-giving doctrine. And they started adding the arsenic of law. And it ruined the whole thing. Paul says to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul says to the Galatians, you've fallen from grace. You've stepped out of living in the realm of grace alone. And by adding law to that grace, you've departed from living life in the sphere and realm of grace. Now you're a legalist, and now you've got a serious problem, and the problem is that the law demands 100% perfect obedience, a lifetime obedience to the law, because if you offend in one point, James says, you're guilty of all, and you've put yourself in a position for failure. 100% guaranteed. In grace, you were able to live life in this new dimension, a life that is pleasing to God. But now you put yourself under law and you're back to a frustration, a life that is defeated, a life of condemnation and judgment and pride and boasting, because now you start comparing yourself to everybody else and you look so much better. Grace doesn't allow you to do that. When you understand grace, You don't look at anybody else, how they're living, and compare yourself to them. You're just grateful that God has given you the grace, the power to live life in a new dimension. And you wish that for everybody else, your friends and your enemies alike. So you can't have a little bit of law, a little bit of legalism added to grace. It's got to be pure, unadulterated grace. 100% grace. And 0% law. The moment that it's 99% and 1%, this 1% becomes 100% and it cancels out the other 99% and it goes down to zero. You can't have both. And so that's what Paul says in verse 14 of Romans 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law. That is a strong categorical truth. You are not under the law. You are not, but you are under grace. So you're either one or the other. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Paul says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's that yoke of bondage? It's law-keeping, the law. It's a yoke of bondage. Stop being entangled in the mess of the law and what it produces. Rather, stand fast, militant, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We are free from the law, from law-keeping. Grace has set us free. We have graduated out of a failure of living or attempting to live life by law. We have graduated to the grace life. And now we have the ability to live life in a new dimension, to view sin for what it is, to try to flee from sin, to know the truth, to reckon it to be true, and to present the members of our bodies as instruments for God to use. Is your life different because you know this? Is your life and my life different because we studied that last week? It should be. Your life and my life should be different when we understand what the grace life is about. When temptation comes to sin, to be able to acknowledge in that moment of testing, I'm dead to sin and alive to God. I don't have to obey sin. I've been set free from sin. I am dead to sin and alive to God. That aside, I now present the members of my body as instruments of righteousness, as instruments that God can use for His good and for His glory. Galatians 5 then, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. This life is a life of freedom, not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. Liberty, freedom. The law brings an entanglement of tremendous bondage. It's awful to be under legalism. Any legalism and all legalism. It's awful. Awful. And Satan's plan of evil is to take the grace life, to take a grace assembly, to take grace believers and begin to sprinkle some law. Because he knows that that ruins the grace life. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ will make you free? No, has made us free. It's an accomplished fact. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The moment that you go back on law ground and attempt to abide by the law covenant, he says, when you do that, then Christ is of no profit to you. Wow, it's pretty strong, isn't it? If you say, well, Christ is of great profit to me, I'm just going to add some law to it and live a better life that way, Paul says, it doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. You may think it works that way. It doesn't. Because you add law, and Paul says, Christ profits you nothing. Verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, the moment that you take one component of law, that he's a debtor to do the whole law. You cannot pick and choose. People pick and choose. People who seek to be justified by law works, people who seek to achieve righteousness by law keeping, they pick and choose. Trust me, you know that. They don't keep the whole thing. They'll pick this, and they'll pick this, and they'll pick this, because if they pick the whole thing, they will fail. It condemns them. It brings them into bondage. And that's the awfulness of legalism. Legalism picks and chooses the laws that they like best or that make them look better in front of other people. Paul says, look, you start with law, then you're a debtor. You're obligated to keep the whole law. Try to keep the whole law. The whole nation of Israel couldn't. The best one of them, Saul of Tarsus, couldn't. Well, if he couldn't, and nobody else could, what makes you think you can? I testify again to every man that is circumcised. He's a debtor. He's obligated to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. He just said, Christ profits you nothing. Christ has become of no effect on you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You have left, purposely, deliberately, willingly left the realm of living by grace, and you're seeking to be justified by law. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Hope and faith and righteousness, which come by the grace of God. All right, point number 3. Go back to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Verse 16, the first part of verse 16. We make ourselves the slaves to the master. We present ourselves to obey. You can say all you want that you're not a slave to the old sin nature. And positionally, if you're a Christian, that's absolutely true. But practically speaking, if you say, I'm not a slave of the sin nature, but you continually present the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, then really, practically speaking, you're a slave to sin. Know ye not, Paul says, that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. Don't you know that? See, there's something he wants you to know. He wants you to know something because once you know it, you should be able to reckon it to be true, and then you should be able to present yourselves as instruments to be used by God. So don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. Whomever you obey habitually, constantly, you're that person's slave. If you keep on obeying your sin nature and allowing your sin nature to dictate what you think, what you do, how you act, what you say, practically speaking, you're a slave to your old sin nature. And that is inconsistent with who we are in Christ because God says that we are dead to sin and alive to God. what in the world are we doing submitting ourselves to the old sin nature to do its bidding? The old sin nature will try to dictate to you what to do, will try to control you, will try to make sin beautiful and make sin attractive and minimize the consequences of sin and the seriousness of sin. The old sin nature will deceive you, will lie to you, and will trap you. And if you listen to your old sin nature, then practically speaking, you're a slave to it. And that shouldn't be, you've died to the sin nature. Positionally, you and I have died to the old sin nature, and we are now alive to God. By the way, this statement that Paul makes here in verse 16, it's not a warning. It's not a threat. It's a reality. It's an absolute fact. It's a principle of life. When he says, don't you know that to whom ye yield yourselves as servants to obey, that you're the servants of whomever you obey. If you obey the old sin nature, that's who you're a servant to. If you obey God, that's who you're a servant to. And Paul wants to make that very clear. So here in verse 16, when he talks about servants, he's talking about slaves who have a master. And Paul is appealing to members of the body of Christ who have died to sin and are alive to God, not to allow the sin nature to dominate in your life. And the provision that God has made for us not to have the old sin nature dominate our lives is that he's taken us out from under the law, which could not help the old sin nature, and he's placed us in the sphere of grace, which is a freedom from sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you're under grace. You're under grace. Sin should not have dominion over you. Paul is saying here, know ye not? Are you without knowledge? Don't you know these things? He begins, actually, we've pointed out several places in Romans 6 where he talks about knowing. Verse 6, knowing this. Verse 16, know ye not. And it goes on and on. And then in chapter 7, know ye not. Don't you know? You should. Don't you know, brethren? And so he's asking the question, are you without knowledge? You should know these things. So understand that it is absolutely true that if you keep obeying your sin nature, you are, practically speaking, its slave. And Paul says it shouldn't be that way. It should absolutely not be that way. It doesn't honor God, and it doesn't help you or others. It is of no benefit. In fact, it ruins it all. And we shouldn't live that way. All right? So then he says, point number 4, everyone is in one of two categories, slaves of the sin nature or slaves of Christ. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey? And here are the two choices in the context of what Paul is teaching. On the one hand, whether of sin, the sin nature, resulting in death, or of obedience. Obedience to whom? Obedience to God, resulting in righteousness. Those are the two options for the Christian, interestingly. So obeying the sin nature, which is deadly to the Christian life. You and I cannot live the Christian life dominated and ruled by the old sin nature. It's deadly. It doesn't produce any righteousness. On the contrary, it produces a death life. There's no appearance, no evidence of life when the Christian lives that way. Can't do it. Shouldn't do it. must not do it. God provided, made all of the incredible, immense, awesome provisions for us to live life totally different. And it's His grace. The grace of God provided for us. And so here are two options of whom we will obey. The old sin nature or obedience to God, which results in righteousness. Which is it? You know what? It's a constant battle. You will face it this afternoon. You may face it now. You may want to start throwing tomatoes. Shouldn't do that. You will face it tomorrow. You will face it all week. And as long as you're alive, you and I are going to keep facing this battle with the old sin nature, and we have a choice. Whom we're going to obey. Whether the old sin nature, which is death, it stinks, it reeks of death, or obedience to what God says in His Word, which is righteousness. And that's what verse 16 is all about. And so it is important to know that death is that which breaks slavery to the old sin nature. We had our place as slaves of sin, but now we have died with Christ and we're dead to sin. And in the death of Christ, there's been provision made for us to live above the sin nature, not to live by the sin nature, not to be controlled by the sin nature. All right? Only death can break our slavery to the sin nature. And Paul says in chapter 6, verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? How is it possible that we who have died to the sin nature will live, continue to live in it? Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with Him. It's dead. That's what is true of us positionally as members of the body of Christ. And now Paul is appealing to us to make it that way practically. We are to live out what is true of us positionally. You don't have a position and then decide to live contrary to that position. All right? You live in light of. You live out of the provisions that are made in that position that we have in Christ. And we reject the other. Live for the one and reject the other. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Freed from the sin nature. Verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. Verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Death. The death of Christ and our union with Christ in His death has made this provision so that the break is made from constant slavery to the sin nature. That's broken. Paul says, why would you go back to allowing your old sin nature to dominate your thinking, to dominate your desires, to dominate your actions, to dominate your thoughts, to dominate your words, to dominate your attitudes? Why would you do that? Paul says, why would you do that? You've died to that. Reckon it and reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. So everyone is in one of two categories, slaves of the sin nature or slaves of Christ. All right, next point, the consequences of being in one or the other are inevitable. Verse 16, so if you're a slave to sin, what's the consequence? Death. Practically speaking, for the Christian, it's a life that resembles death, a life that produces no fruit for God, a life that is useless and worthless. But if there's obedience to God and His Word, then what's the consequence there? The end of verse 16. Righteousness. So the battle of sin and righteousness. Okay, the obedience of faith resulting in righteousness. All right, next point. Believers once were the slaves of the sin nature. Verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, ye were the servants of sin. Read the sin nature. Past tense. Thank God that that is something that is past, something that is no longer true of you. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin. You were, when you were unbelievers, you were in constant slavery to the old sin nature, no matter how good you made it look. No matter how many good works you added to it, no matter how much polish you put on it, no matter how well you dressed it up on Sunday, no matter how much religion you put on it, you were the servants, the slaves of the old sin nature. That was categorically true. That was 100% true, 100% of the time. And when you thought you were doing better than others, and when you thought that God should be very pleased with the way you're living, you were still a slave of the sin nature. And it was all in the realm of death. You couldn't do anything to rescue yourself or to work your way out of that condition, out of that state. You were, when you were unbelievers, you were the slaves of sin. Don't ever forget what God saved you from. God saved us from slavery to the old sin nature. What an awful way to live. To be dominated 100% of the time by the old sin nature. And we didn't have a choice. We were slaves without escape. We were slaves without any hope. We were slaves severed from the life of God. Slaves completely unaware of and separated from God's wonderful grace. Don't forget. If you've trusted Christ, if you've been saved, don't forget what you were saved from. Saved from complete slavery to the old sin nature. Slavery to sin. You were the servants, the slaves of the old sin nature. God be thanked that that is in the past tense. You were. It used to be true. Next point. Believers have become slaves of righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the slaves, the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, the sin nature. Being then made free from the sin nature, ye became the slaves of righteousness. A complete transfer, a 100% change. Slaves of the old sin nature, now slaves of righteousness. And what a great slavery that is. What, isn't that wonderful to be a servant or a slave of righteousness? To be enslaved, to do what is right? and having the power and provision and the fruit of doing what is right? Why would we continue doing what is wrong? Why would we continue to live by the dictates of the old sin nature? Why would we do that? Paul says that is so inconsistent with who you are in Christ. It is so ungrateful for what God has done for you. Notice he says, but God be thanked. God be thanked. Paul is so grateful that he was a slave of sin, but now has been set free to become a slave of righteousness. And Paul's grateful for that. We should never lose that sense of gratitude to God, understanding what we were in Adam, outside of Christ, and who we are and what we are in Christ. God be thanked that ye were the slaves of sin, of the sin nature, but you are now the slaves of righteousness. And this is irreversible. Irreversible. When Paul says, you were the servants of sin, you have been made free from sin, and you've become the slaves of righteousness, that's it. That is absolutely true. Irreversible. Unchangeable. God will never take it back. You can't run from it. You can't get yourself out of it. And why would you anyway? It's impossible. God has taken you out of Adam, placed you into Christ, Romans 5. God has taken you out from under the law, which was a yoke of bondage, condemnation, judgment, sin, Romans 5 and 6, and he's placed you in the sphere of grace. Why would you want to go back to that? Well, because sin is so attractive. Because sin is so appealing. And it's so fleshly. And so bad, and so deadly, and so ugly, and so inconsistent with who we are in Christ. That's the perspective that Paul is trying to build into our lives, how awful sin is, the awful sinfulness of sin, and the appeal and the beauty of grace and righteousness and living life as slaves to God. It's irreversible. You are not under the law. You are under grace. That as sin, 5:21, has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. That is an irreversible fact. It is absolutely true. That's the life that we're to live. Okay, we'll go to the next point. Point number 8. God made the transaction for us when we responded positively to the message of grace. What transaction? The transaction from 2, being dead to sin and alive to God. The transaction from being slaves of the sin nature to being slaves, servants of righteousness. That great transaction, the truth that we are no longer slaves to the old sin nature, but slaves to righteousness. God made that transaction for us when we responded positively to the message of grace. Verse 16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but, here it is, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You obeyed from the heart. That's critical. It's understanding with your mind and obeying from the heart. This, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. It's what we obey, whom we obey. The point here is that this is not an outward obedience, but an inward reality. Okay? When God deals with us, he appeals to us inwardly, not outwardly. All right? Let's look at a couple of passages. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Christ is having a discussion, a teaching moment, with a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. All right? There's a point that he makes with Nicodemus. Verse 2, the same, that's Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he's old? How is it possible to go back as a grown man into your mother's womb and be born all over again physically? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? I mean, that's inconceivable. So what was Nicodemus thinking of? He was thinking of an outward physical birth, right? Saying, how can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born all over again? What are you talking about? This is inconceivable, unconscionable. How is that possible? And what Nicodemus reveals is the blindness to this truth. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Water in the Gospel of John has to do with the Word of God. All right, so unless someone is born of the Word of God and spiritually of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All right, so what Christ is saying is, I'm not talking to you about an outward physical birth. I'm talking to you about something that is inward. Something that has to do with the message of God's word, obedience to God's word, and of the Spirit. It is spiritual in nature, not physical in nature. It is inward in nature, not outward in nature. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It's true that that which is the result of the physical is physical. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he is contrasting the physical and the spiritual. He's contrasting the outward with the inward, right? And then he says, Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. This is a message to the nation of Israel. It's a message to a ruler of the Jews. The nation of Israel needs to be born a second time and will be at the second coming of Christ. The nation of Israel will be born again. It was born once. It is now in a state of death, in a state of severance, been severed from God, in a state of judgment. That nation will be born again, and it will be a spiritual birth that the nation will experience. The point, however, that I want to extract from here, which is obvious when Christ says it's spiritual in nature, it's not physical in nature, it's not outward in nature, it is inward. So when Paul says back in Romans chapter 6, he says, ye obeyed from the heart. You know, people try to obey, quote unquote, the word of God outwardly. They see what the commandments say, and they try to keep those. You know, I heard an individual who, for many years, was part of an evangelical church, who heard teaching better than what he himself described his position to be. He taught Sunday school. He said, you know, if we just all live by the Ten Commandments, that's what we need. Well, good luck. He certainly has not. and I'm not judging his life. I'm just telling you what's true because I know what God's word says is true. I've not. You have not. Nobody has. The issue is not the outward. You listen to teaching, whether on television or radio or otherwise, and you will see a constant appeal to the outward, to have an outward manifestation, to have an outward expression, to have an outward commitment, an outward display of religion. You know, Paul puts it right where we need to hear it when he says in Romans chapter 6, in verse 17, but ye have obeyed from the heart. That's the issue. Obeyed from the heart. So we can go through all of the motions of something that appears to look like obedience outwardly, and it's not really obedience. It's trying to conform. That's why we are so opposed to, in our family, of teaching children how to be Christians. In other words, Christianize our children. Teach them how to do Christian things. That is not good. It's devastating. It could become a substitute for something that needs to happen from the heart. So we never taught our children how they should pray before a meal so that when they're not Christians, God doesn't hear that. And, you know, teaching young people, teaching children how to do Christian things causes them to assume that maybe they are Christians when they're not. And many, many young people grow up in the church thinking they're Christians, being assured that they are because they do the outward when nothing has happened in the heart. That's tragic. So we need to be very careful about Christianizing our children, that's what I call it, rather than appealing to the heart. Because life begins when a child or an adult trusts Christ as personal Savior. For the first time, they have the ability to communicate with God. They have the ability to live life in a new dimension. They have the ability to obey God. They have the ability to bear fruit for God. Other than that, it's all death. So, you know, you put law on a child to point out right and wrong, to bring them to an understanding and a knowledge that they need Christ, that they're a failure. That's not a message this world wants you to communicate to your kids. They think you're abusing your children when you try to show them how bad they are. Positive reinforcement. Tell them how great they are, how wonderful they are. You may get a bad product at the end of the day. What our children need is to be loved unconditionally, to be nurtured, to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to be cared for, to be disciplined, and out of love, never out of anger, to be communicated with the one hope that one day they will obey from the heart that body of doctrine that you communicate to them. But don't get them to live with substitute Christianity, with something that is not real. Don't get them to accept saccharin as if it was the real thing. It's not. And the heart of the issue is always the issue of the heart. And that's what we always need to appeal to, always that what we need to communicate to for a decision that comes from the heart. And that's what Paul points out here. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, slaves of sin, but something's happened. You were the servants, the slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart. That's the transformation. That's the point of difference. That's when you get out of Adam and are placed into Christ. That's when you die to sin and become alive unto God. Obedience from the heart. The form, that body of doctrine. It's inward, not outward. Let's not be satisfied with the outward, but only long for the reality of the inward, the heart. It is spirit, not flesh. All right, this form of doctrine, obeyed from the heart, this form of doctrine, it is this body of truth to which you're committed. It is God committing individuals to that body of doctrine. All right, and that's what God has turned us over to, is a body of doctrine that actively works in our lives and causes godliness and righteousness to be produced in our lives. That message is no good unless it's obeyed from the heart. You can have all of the knowledge of the accurate facts in your head, and until there's obedience from the heart, it's worthless to you and to anybody else. And the reason we communicate it, appealing to the mind, communicating it to the mind, to the intellect, is that we hope that there's a heart response to what they know to be true now. And that's what God does. It's faith, as you can see. Ye have obeyed from the heart. How did we obey from the heart? When we heard that gospel that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1, that gospel which he's not ashamed of, because it is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. That's what obedience from the heart looks like. It's hearing the gospel. Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because I know what it does and what it is. It is the power of God resulting in salvation to everyone that believes. And he said, I'm not ashamed of that, because it's in the communication of those truths that people have the opportunity to obey that truth from the heart. We don't want them to obey from the heart a wrong message. Unfortunately, many people do. And we have religions of the world communicating falsehoods that people respond to from the heart, and they're condemned still. Still in Adam. Looking good to the outside world, but no obedience from the heart to a body of doctrine that is critical to the salvation of any and all individuals. That's what Paul says when he communicates the faith, faith as a body of truth. That's the form of doctrine. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. But the scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, that's the faithfulness of Christ's work, might be given to them that believe, that exercise faith. But before faith came, before that faith came, that body of truth, that form of doctrine, the faith, before that came, we were kept under the law, excluded from the faith which should afterwards be revealed. So there is a faith, a body of truth, a form of doctrine that has now been revealed, which Paul says in Romans 6, that form of doctrine you have obeyed from the heart. And when you did, there was a complete transformation, an absolute and eternal change. You were no longer slaves to the sin nature. You are now slaves of righteousness. And practically speaking, Paul is appealing to us. That being true, how do you reckon that to be true? You stop allowing the old sin nature to dictate to you what you should do, how you should think, what your desire should be, how you should act, and so forth. But you allow God's grace and His righteousness to control your life. It's one or the other. And he says, you've got to stop. You've got to stop allowing the old sin nature to which you have died. And you need to allow the life of Christ to which you live to operate in your life. Then Galatians 3, we read verse 23. Verse 24, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto or up to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, that body of truth, that form of doctrine, when that is come, then we're no longer under a schoolmaster. We don't need a schoolmaster. We don't need the law, because the law was designed for a certain period of time until Christ and the grace life. Then we no longer need the law as a tutor, as a governor, as a governess, as a guardian. We don't need it anymore, because now, Galatians 4, as full-fledged adults, we now obey the faith, that body of truth, the doctrine that was revealed to us. All right, so back to Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were, past tense, the slaves of sin, but ye in the past, at one point, obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Obedience to that form of doctrine. All right? Next point, point number 9, God turned every believer over to grace doctrine. And literally, the expression here in verse 17, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. The implication there is that there was a form of doctrine, a content of truth that was delivered unto you. The real thrust here is it's a form of teaching into which you have been handed over to. So God took you and handed you over to the teaching, the control, the instruction on how to live that comes from that form of doctrine, that body of truth, the faith, which has been delivered to us. So there's a twofold sense there, that while we heard the truth and we responded positively to that truth from the heart, God also turned us over as members of the body of Christ to that doctrine, to teach us, to govern our lives, to control us, to help us grow, to help us live a life that is righteousness and fruit for God rather than a worthless life that is lived trying to keep law. And that's the sense here that is given, that while we obeyed from the heart that body of truth, God also has turned us over as members of the body of Christ to that form of doctrine, so that that controls us and that teaches us on an ongoing basis. All right? Next point, as slaves to the sin nature, we presented the members of our body to uncleanness and to iniquity. Okay, so verse 18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men. And Paul is forced to do that because of the human frailties of the people he was talking to. Because of the weakness of your flesh, I speak to you in human terms, is what he's saying. I use the picture, I use the illustration of a slave. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, just as you placed, past tense, your members as slaves at the disposal of the uncleanness and lawlessness of obedience to the old sin nature, we like to think ourselves as independent from the old sin nature. And when, you know, we thought before we trusted Christ, we thought we were under control. We could choose to do right or we could choose to do wrong. It was up to us. Whatever we wanted to, we could do. And, I came to Christ when I was an adult. And previous to that, previous to coming to Christ, I thought I was under control and sought to live a better life at different times and couldn't. Always fell back to living the life that the old sin nature dictated. And that's what I did consistently and constantly. And it wasn't until I came to Christ. It wasn't until I was given a new nature. It wasn't until I died to sin and became alive unto God that I finally was able to reject the dictates of the old sin nature and obey from the heart the truth of God and yield, present the members of my body as instruments of righteousness to God. But the reality is, while I thought I was independent, while I thought I had control of my actions and my attitudes, the reality is, as Paul states it here, is that I was a slave. Slave. And I had no choice. I was a slave 100% of the time. A slave to the sin nature. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity. While you have done that, while that was your practice, while that was your way of life 100% of the time, it's looking back at what was true of us prior to coming to Christ. He talks here about uncleanness. Uncleanness has the sense here of sensuality, of moral impurity, uncleanness. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, to uncleanness and to iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness. It's wickedness. That's what you used to do. You used to habitually yield your members, the members of your body, servants, slaves, to moral impurity and lawlessness and wickedness, resulting in more lawlessness and more wickedness, to iniquity, unto iniquity. But something has changed. Something is different now because Christ has redeemed us from all iniquity, Titus chapter 2. And we are to reject all iniquity. So as slaves to the sin nature, we presented habitually the members of our body to uncleanness and iniquity. Now, next point, now that we are free from slavery to the sin nature, we are to present the members of our body as slaves of righteousness. See, you and I are slaves. Absolutely. And that'll never change. You're either a slave to the old sin nature or you're a slave to righteousness, a slave to God. We don't have a choice about that. We have a choice now as members of the body of Christ, as those who have been given the new nature, as those who are living in the sphere of grace, we are given the choice as to whom we're going to obey. The old sin nature, which is deadly, or obedience to righteousness, obeying God. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members as servants to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. Well, if Paul is commanding that, if Paul is exhorting us to do that, it's because we have a choice. And you and I are faced with a choice every moment of every day. We are given the choice to either present the members of our bodies as slaves as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, or to righteousness resulting in further holiness. And the choice is yours, and the choice is mine. And what's the basis of making the right choice? It's, first of all, knowing that we're dead to sin and alive to God. It is reckoning it to be so. It is acknowledging by faith that I absolutely am dead to sin and alive to God, which results in then presenting the members of my body as that which God can use to further righteousness for righteous purposes in my life, resulting in holiness, in that which pleases God. When God said to the nation of Israel, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." What a command. They couldn't do it. But God is able to do it in that he has taken us out of slavery to sin, to the old sin nature, and we are now able to give the members of our body as slaves to a new master, righteousness, and resulting in holiness. And the choice is yours, the choice is mine. We're constantly faced with that choice, and we make the choices for the things that we really value in life. If I value, you may say, well, I really value God, I really value Christ, I value living for Christ, I value righteousness, I value holiness, but if I keep presenting members of my body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, then you're lying to yourself. You value your fleshly desires, unrighteousness, sin, more than you value righteousness and holiness. Practically speaking, that's true. I value my desires more than I value righteousness and holiness when I choose sin, when I choose to present the members of my body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. I'm revealing what I really value in life. And you and I have the opportunity to demonstrate that every day, all the time. We're constantly faced with choices, and it has to be a conscious choice that we make. To whom are we going to yield? To whom are we going to present the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness resulting in sin, which is deadly, or as instruments of righteousness to God, which is holiness? You and I are faced with that all day long. We're faced with that choice. What do we really value? Paul tells us what he values. He said, man, the love of Christ just has done a work in me. The love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ just motivates me so that I will not live for myself, but for him who died and rose again. That was Paul's choice. And he lived his life longing for and desirous of producing righteousness and holiness in his life. And he's our pattern. He sets the example. He tells us how to live the Christian life, the mechanics of the Christian life. That's where the rubber meets the road. In a time of testing, which comes all the time, constantly, as we saw and studied, we have three enemies that are constantly attacking, that are constantly seeking to draw us away from living life the way God intended for us to live it. And you and I have the choice. We have the choice. Whom are we going to obey? To whom are we going to yield ourselves to? You know, that's a choice you and I face constantly, don't we? All the time. And God has given us the capacity, the capability of making the right choice. It's stated here, as ye have yielded your member servants to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Now, You know, we could just say, okay, Bible study over, and come back when you've done this, and then we'll teach you more. I'm afraid none of us would show up. I wouldn't be here. You'd have to find somebody else to teach. Because, you know, it's an ongoing, it's a day-by-day battle that we face. It's a day-by-day struggle. It's a day-by-day temptation and testing. The battle between the two, it just doesn't go away. But we have a basis upon which to make the right choice of obeying the right master and its righteousness, and it's obeying from the heart that doctrine to which we have been delivered. That's the purpose of studying together. That's the purpose of learning, so that we might be better equipped to live life the way God intended it for us to live it, not so that we accumulate a whole bunch of unrelated facts. All right? So the former, the first part of verse 19, for as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity, that was involuntary. We had no choice. We could decide to do otherwise, we couldn't. We were slaves to that. We weren't free to do anything other than that when we were in Adam. But now that we are in Christ, now we can place the members of our bodies at the disposal of righteousness, righteous purposes, righteous acts, resulting in holiness. So verse 13 of Romans 6, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, unto the sin nature. Don't. But yield yourselves unto God. Do. Yield yourselves unto God as those who are already alive unto God, alive from the dead, and yield the members of your body, your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Voluntary servitude. Voluntary willing slavery to God. Gladly presenting and yielding the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Okay? Point number 12. The consequences of living out our slavery are predetermined. Like I've said many times, we have choices of how we will live, what we will do, to whom we will present the members of our body. We have choices. But we do not have a choice as to the consequences of our choices. That's outside of our control. You can determine in your heart that you're going to fly. And you're going to deceive yourself into thinking that you as a human being do in fact have the ability to fly. And you can choose to prove that you can fly. You can make that choice. You have no choice as to the consequences of that choice. I'm not encouraging you to do this, but you go to a 10th floor or 20th floor or any floor building and prove to me that you can fly, and I guarantee you, you have no choice as to the consequences of that choice. The consequence will be that you will splash to the ground, and you will likely cease to exist in the form that you now exist as a human being in this body. Right? You have no choice as to the consequences. Those are predetermined. Do you have a choice to believe that you fly? Yeah. Do you have a choice to prove to me or to anybody else that you can fly? You bet. But you have no choice as to the consequences of that choice. All right? And the same is true spiritually speaking. You and I have choices, constant. That's the marvelous thing about being a human being. We have choices that we can make. It's even better as human beings who have been saved by grace through faith, because now we have real choices. Now we have choices that really matter, and we can make good choices. And there are consequences to the choices that you and I make. When God says to the Galatians, when he says to them, God is not mocked, what you sow, you will reap. If you did not reap what you sowed, then God can be mocked. Because the Bible says, God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. No doubt about it. If you could sow to the flesh and reap righteousness, God would be mocked. We could prove God a liar, because then you've gone against a principle that God has taught, and the fact is that God has set that principle as absolutely true. When you sow grapes, forget about reaping bananas. When you sow corn, forget about reaping pears. When you sow corn, you're going to reap corn. When you sow tomatoes, you're going to reap tomatoes. When you sow to the flesh, you will reap the works of the flesh. You will reap corruption. When you sow to the Spirit, you will reap righteousness. And that's a choice you and I have. You and I are faced with that choice every moment of every day.